1. If you would make your way over there, it's good if you had a Bible tonight that you could look on with us, read along with us. It's always helpful when you read it for yourself. 2 Peter 1. We're in verse 12 tonight. And we're going to get all the way to verse, let's see where we're going. We're going all the way to verse 18. Praise God. Amen. We can do it.
Yes.
Wherefore, verse 12, 2 Peter 1:12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We're going to cover these verses tonight, Lord willing. And in the very first, well, three or four verses, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, one word stands out because he repeats it three times. Three times in the first four verses, he repeats the word remembrance or remember. Remember, he says, verse 12, for instance, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. For me not to remind you would be negligent on my part. This is what Peter's saying. So I will not be negligent, and I will remind you of these things, though you know them. He says, verse 13, yea, and I think it meet, necessary, vitally important, that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. There's the word. You must remember. I want you to remember these things. Verse 15, he says, and I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I want you to remember. Now, it's important for us to remember. There are things that are important to remember. And if you might also recall, back in verse 9, if you remember last week, in verse 9, he was talking about those who lack these things. That is, they lack the virtues that they're supposed to manifest, they're supposed to grow into, they're supposed to add to their faith. He says those that lack those virtues, they're blind, they can't see far off. And notice this, and they have forgotten. I want you to remember. Others have forgotten, they've forgotten certain things. They forgot, and notice what they forgot, that they were purged, that they were cleansed from, they were cleansed from their old sins. So, Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, where verse 9 it says, they have forgotten, Wiest says, they have taken forgetfulness. They have taken forgetfulness, like they chose to forget, like that they were cleansed, that they were washed, that they were purified. Maybe they took a forget pill, and therefore didn't remember, chose not to remember. There are things we need to remember.
Amen.
That the Lord forgave us, cleansed us, washed us. And therefore, now that we are cleansed vessels, we are not to go back to the old ways, the old life, the old habits. It's amazing what people forget. I remember Diane telling me when she was a kid growing up with her brothers, they lived on a canal. The canal was in the backyard, same canal that your backyard was in, was on, Billy. But they lived on the canal, and her brothers, they spent most of their time playing in the canal. That's what the boys did. So they were always a muddy mess. But they'd get them all washed and clean behind the ears and wash their hair and comb their hair and put on their nice Sunday clothes to send them off to church. And then give them about 15 minutes to wait while everybody else was doing what they had to do. But in that 15 minutes, they found their way to the backyard and were already full of canal mud and dirt. You know, kids forget that, wait, you got your Sunday clothes on, you don't go play in the dirt. But adults who are supposed to be Christians, we're not supposed to forget that we're to walk in newness of life. And that we don't go back to the old ways. We don't allow ourselves to slip back. So here is what we're to remember. Remember that we are heirs and recipients of, well, he says in verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises. We have blessed promises. We have incredible privilege as Christians. And through these promises, we actually partake, the Bible says, of a little bit of heaven. We touch heaven. We taste a little bit of heaven when the Lord blesses us with these exceeding great and precious promises. You know, when the Lord blesses with healing, you've touched heaven. You've tasted a little bit of heaven, because what's in heaven is perfect health. And when he touches our bodies, by us holding on to the exceeding great and precious promises, we touch heaven. Heaven touches us, and we get a little taste. You know, we get a little bit of... Let's not forget what we've escaped from. So three times he says, remember, and I want to point out just a couple of things that we're to remember. One is that very thing. Let's remember our great salvation, the great deliverance that we've received, the washing, the cleansing, the forgiveness. Let's never forget what the Lord did for us and what he did at great cost for us. You know, these blessings and this cleansing. And there's a cleansing that we are to continue in ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, having therefore, beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's the cleansing, the washing that the Lord does when we get saved. And we're to remember that we are not what we used to be. So we can't act like that anymore. Remember you are saved. Remember that you are to manifest Christian virtues. So remember when you get provoked that you don't have the temper you used to have. Remember, you're not like that.
Right.
Remember when somebody really aggravates you and offends you, that you don't hold grudges, because you're not like that. You're a new creation. There are things we just forgive immediately and let it go. We overcome, we crucify our flesh, we take no offense, and we carry on.
Amen.
Things to remember. But here's what I also want us to focus on a little bit tonight. And that's the second thing he emphasizes, Peter emphasizes here. Remember the truth that you have been taught. Remember the things you've learned. Remember what we taught you. Verse 12, he says, I'm not going to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He's reminding them of things that they already knew, but he's reminding them again. You know, we learn by repetition.
Amen.
Repetition, that is really how students learn. You teach them the same thing over and over. How'd you learn your ABCs? How'd you learn your multiplication tables? Remember all the, you went over that again, 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 you keep going over it. Well, the same thing is true in many ways in the Bible. You know, we have four Gospels. Three of them pretty much recount the same events. That's repetition. You've got the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, pretty much recounts the events from Exodus and tells it again. You've got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is a retelling of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. So there's repetition in the Bible, and we learn by it. We learn by repetition. So Peter is saying, I would actually be negligent if I failed to teach you this again. What I've taught you already, even though you're established, he says, in the present truth, verse 12. King James uses the word the present truth. Actually, what it means is you're established in the truth that you've already learned, the truth you already know, the truth that you hold, the truth that you possess, the truth that you've received. I have actually heard of some of these cultists that will take that verse right there and say, well, look how the Bible spoke about back then. There was the present truth then, which indicates that truth can change. It can evolve. Truth, you know, can morph into, you know, what's the present truth then is ancient truth now, and present truth today is something altogether different. Well, that's not what it means at all. The truth doesn't change. Now, our insight can increase. We can gain insight. We can change. We can grow in understanding. But the truth is established. It never changes. It's set. It's settled forever. That's right. The truth is as God is, unchanging and immutable. Biblical truth is as immutable as its author is. So what Peter is saying is that you guys have heard the word, you've heard the truth, you've been taught, you are established in sound biblical doctrine, you've been established, that is, you've been taught well. So that's what the word established means. It means to set in place. I think about, you know, when you set a fence post, you drive it deep, deep down in the earth, and you set it in cement so it's fixed, it's solid, it's steadfast, it doesn't move. That's the truth is like that. It doesn't move. The winds blow, but it's steadfast. It remains. Circumstances change. The truth remains the same. People's ideas of morality changes, but the truth never does. It's established. It's fixed in place. Thy word is settled forever, the Bible says. So, and that means if the truth is settled, fixed, and established, you and I are supposed to be settled, fixed, and established on that truth. And so, this is actually what Peter says. I know you've been established in the truth, but I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to remind you of it again. And for me to fail to do that, it would be negligent on my part. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, and I'm going to keep on reminding you. Verse 13, yeah, I think it neat, I think it's necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I am going to keep on reminding you of the truth. Now, it must be important that Peter believes the church, even though it's settled, established in the truth, it needs continual reminding. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you some brand new truth, but you're established in the truth, and I'm going to keep reminding you of what the truth is, of what the Word of God is. And it reminds me that as a pastor, I have to stay with the old paths. You know, what the truth is, I have to stay with that and not look for something new, brand new insight, brand new revelation, brand new dream vision that I preach. No, we have to stay with the truth because it doesn't change. Amen. The word is fixed. I do believe God gives us, you know, a little fresh insight into a passage or a fresh application, how this applies to me. But the truth doesn't change. It's fixed. And we have to be reminded. If we have to constantly be reminded of something, What does that imply? It implies that Christians can forget, or they can drift. They can drift. You know, like Hebrews chapter 2 talks about it, that lest at any time you drift away. Some drift. And you can drift, especially if you're no longer hearing the truth repeated, or if you're hearing other things that may be a little more titillating, maybe a little bit more pleasing to the ears, that isn't really the established truth. So then you've got this verse down in verse 16. I'm going to just jump a couple of verses because I want you to notice this. For Peter to be emphasizing and repeating the truth, say, I've taught you the truth before, you're established in the truth, but I'm going to teach you this again. It's got to be because some were being influenced by people who were introducing things or teaching things that weren't correct. And he implies that clearly in verse 16 when he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. Somebody, somewhere, was teaching fables rather than facts. They were teaching myths. That's what the Greek word is there, mythos. It's myths, where we get the word myths from. Myths, fables, fantasy, fairy tales. Maybe they were teaching some vision. We don't know what they were teaching. It was, what's that?
Fake news.
Fake news. Yeah. It's possible that they were being influenced by some of the Greek and Roman world where, you know, they taught the myths of the gods, all the various gods, Zeus and Jupiter and all those Greek and Roman gods. It could be they were being influenced by that. You know, the Jews also had their own system of fables. No telling what was influencing some of the people, but somebody was being affected by somebody or several somebodies teaching fables, and Peter felt it extremely important to emphasize biblical truth, being established in the truth. You know the truth will make you free, and it'll keep you free. As long as you stay grounded on the truth and don't let your anchor slip, don't drift away from it. So what we do know is we all must be fixed and established in the faith. So Peter says, I'm just going to remind you, you know, back there in verse 13, he says, yeah, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, the tabernacle being his body, his physical body, he compares it to a tabernacle. A tabernacle just means a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling. Although In ancient times, the sight of nomads following their flocks, moving from one pasture to another, was a pretty common sight. They'd pick up the tent and move, and then move their flocks and put the tent back down and pick up and move. But we think of tents as temporary dwellings. I mean, they lack amenities. So they weren't intended to be lived in forever, kind of like your physical body. It's a temporary dwelling. It's a tent. I think it's a pretty good comparison. And over time, you know, they get a little tattered and worn, a little threadbare, and so we realize the time will come when, you know, we'll graduate from this temporary tent to a permanent dwelling, a glorified body that no longer ages or is no longer subject to sickness and disease and things like that. So, and then let's see verse 13 again, because I want to emphasize something else and why Peter is emphasizing how important it is for them to keep remembering this. when he says, I think it meet, I believe it's necessary, that as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, notice why. Verse 14, because he said, I'm not going to be here much longer. He said, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. He says, shortly, soon, won't be long. I know the Lord has shown me. Won't be long, I'll be putting off this tent, this tabernacle. The Lord has shown me. And again, this is just calling the body a tent. It illustrates the brevity of life and the fleeting nature of life. It's so transitory, and none of us are here for very long. But Peter knew his time was coming to go be with the Lord. He knew his life was nearing its end. And like Paul, you know, I believe Peter could say he had fought a good fight and he had kept the faith. He had finished his course and he was now ready. He was now ready to depart. Here's something else. You know, Peter also knew what kind of death he would suffer. He not only knew that the time of his death was coming, and that it was soon, it was at hand. But Peter also knew, because the Lord told him, what kind of death he would suffer. In fact, the Lord told him, Peter, you're going to suffer a violent death. There's a passage over in John chapter 21. I'll just read a couple of verses over there. But John 21, verses 18 and 19. This is what the Lord told Peter. He said, verily I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked around wherever you wanted to. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. When you're old, your hands will be stretched out, and somebody's going to carry you where you really don't want to go. And John 21, 19 says, this spake he, that is, this spake Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Talking about Peter. Signifying what death he would die to glorify God. According to church tradition, we've mentioned this before, but shortly after writing this second epistle, his last epistle, Peter was crucified in Rome during the Neronian persecutions. And according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down by his own request because he didn't feel like he deserved to be crucified right side up like the Lord was. So I thought about this because this is what the Lord told him. Not only that his time was near to go, you know, your time is near. The Lord has shown me that shortly I'm going to put off this tabernacle. So my time to go is very near. He also knew he was going to die a violent death. He knew how he would die. The Lord had told him. It would be a cruel death, a merciless death. And he also knew that this would happen when he was old. When thou art old, that's what the Lord said, Luke 21, 18. When thou art old. Now, I got to thinking about this. When you're old. How old was Peter when he died? I'm glad you asked. We know Nero, we know Peter died during Nero's persecutions. So Nero died in 68, June 68. So we know it couldn't have been after that. Couldn't have been after Nero's death. So he had to die before that. Probably some think he could have died just before that. Some a couple of years before that, perhaps. We also have to guesstimate how old Peter was. Some people think he was maybe 20. 20 years old when he started following the Lord. I tend to think he was older. He was already married, remember? He had a wife, he had a mother-in-law. The Lord went and healed his mother-in-law at Peter's house. So my guesstimate is that Peter was probably close to the Lord's age. But that being the case, when he died, if he died in 68 A.D., how old would that make him? Late 60s? Late 60s. And the Lord said, when you're old. So that means some of y'all are getting up there. When thou art old. Not as old as you, my friend. But, but you know, it's a little disturbing when you think the Lord said that that's old. So, knowing now that his death is imminent, knowing his death is imminent, and knowing his death was going to be brutal, yet Peter, you know, there's no indication here that he was afraid, that he was worried in the least. In fact, he says here in verse, well, back in 2 Peter 1 and verse 14, he says here, knowing that I'm going to soon put off this my tabernacle, just as the Lord has shown me, I don't see any worry here or any fear. And then he says, so I'm reminding you of being established in the truth because I'm not going to be here for very long. And then in verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. After I leave, I want you to remember what I've taught you. So remember because I'm leaving soon, and remember after I'm gone, remember, I want you to always remember the truth that we have taught you, that you're established in. Here's an interesting point also. When he says in verse 15, you with me over there? Okay. Verse 15, he said, after my decease, after my death, the Greek word for decease here is exodus. After my exodus. And yes, it's the same word as the book of Exodus. That's what it means. It's an exit. It's a departure. It means a departure. So in the case of the book of Exodus, it's a departure, Israel's departure from their bondage in Egypt. That's what Exodus is about, departure, exit. Leaving Egypt where they were bound for almost 430 years and then heading into the land of promise. Well, for Peter, he speaks of his death as a departure. It's a departure. It's an exit. But also, let's keep in mind, it's not an end of existence. Where there is a departure, biblically, an exit from this world, there's also an arrival. So it's an arrival to glory. So it's a departure from our bondage to this world and our bondage to this body. We're stuck in this body, but just for a little while, and then the Lord's going to give us another one, a better body, a glorified body. But so after my exit, I'm going to leave this place, just as we all are. Nobody stays. But what's important is that when we do depart, that we know our destination. We know where we're going. That's an important thing to know, don't you think? Before you get on a bus or a plane, don't you want to know where it goes? Where are you going? Well, that's not where I wanted to go. You know, but if you took the wrong bus or the wrong plane, it's not that big a deal. It's inconvenient, but you just buy another ticket and you get to where you wanted to go to begin with. But, you know, if you die and you depart this world and you arrive in the wrong place, you can't escape. There's no getting out. It is definitely a one-way trip. That's right. So Peter knows that his exit is near, and he is reminding them of how important it is to be established in the truth. So he was going to leave them a written record. We know he wrote the two epistles of Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We also, according to many biblical scholars, we tend to agree with them that probably Peter was the influence behind Mark's gospel. That Mark, you know, Mark wasn't there with the 12 apostles, but he recorded everything that most believe that Peter had told him, according to early church writers like Papias. Mark was a constant companion of Peter's and an interpreter for Peter. And so he probably got his information from Peter to write the Gospel of Mark, and of course wrote it by divine inspiration. And here's something else that's important for us to notice. Verse 16, when Peter says, "We've not followed these cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he's reminding them of the truth, reminding them before I go, reminding you after I go, I want you to hold these things in remembrance. But he reminds them right here that he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness. So while these other people are spinning fables, these fantastic tales, foolish speculations, I want you to know I was an eyewitness. I saw the things I've told you about. I heard with my own ears. And why would you follow fables when you can follow facts? Peter's saying, don't listen to the myths and the foolishness. Maybe people were giving some kind of false prophecies or dreams or revelations that were leading them astray. Whatever it was, what Peter's saying is, I was there, I saw the Lord, I saw the miracles, I saw his crucifixion, I saw his resurrection, and I heard his message with my own ears. I saw the glory. And then he reminds them of this particular account. The account of the Lord's, when Moses and Elijah appeared to him, the account of the glory, he said, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, notice this. He said, I was an eyewitness of his majesty, verse 16, for he received from God, that is he, Jesus, received from God the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three Gospels. But I want to have you turn with me to Matthew's account just briefly, because it figures into our study here of this passage, and I want you to notice the importance of why Peter is specifically referring to this. So if you turn with me to Matthew 17, keep your finger in 2 Peter. I'm coming right back. But Matthew 17, hang with me just a few, little bit more. Matthew 17, verse 1. The Bible says, after 6 days, Matthew 17, 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, this is a stupendous sight. Peter, James, and John are walking with the Lord. They are separated now from the rest of the disciples. It's just those three, Peter, James, and John, with the Lord. And as they went with him up on the mount, the Lord was transfigured. The word just means changed, transformed. It's like they got a picture of Christ glorified, glorified as he was before he came to the earth, or even as he is now. You know, the Bible paints another picture of that in Revelation chapter 1 when John said, "I saw the Lord." And his eyes were like a fire and his hair white as wool. And he describes him in Revelation chapter 1. But right here he says he was transformed before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment as white as the light. And verse 3, and behold, I mean, not only is the Lord now transfigured, but look at this. Moses and Elijah show up, and they're talking to the Lord. Wiest emphasizes the talking, that it was of a prolonged duration. The Greek, in his Greek word studies, that this wasn't a 2 or 3 minute conversation, but a prolonged conversation. And Luke's gospel points out that they were talking to the Lord about his upcoming death and so forth. But here, not only is the Lord transformed, but the two giants, if there were two gigantic figures in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, Moses the lawgiver, Moses is the one who, you know, who brought Israel out of captivity. He's the one who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He gave the law to Israel. And Elijah stands as the greatest of all the prophets who ever lived. Elijah, who called fire down from heaven. Elijah, who burned up the sacrifices on, fill trenches with water. No prophet was more powerful than Elijah. Elijah the prophet, the one who got caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But so they saw this. They see Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord. Now, it's interesting because Moses has been dead now, I guess, nearly 1,300 years. And Elijah got caught up in the chariot about 900 years before this. So the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they never met those guys before. And yet they recognized them immediately. Nobody had to introduce them. They were immediately knew, that's Moses, that's Elijah. I believe that's the way it's going to be in heaven too. That we will know automatically when we see our loved ones or the saints of God or who they are. Nobody's going to have to introduce us. I believe we'll know. We'll just know who they are. So we don't have to worry about that. Every now and then somebody will ask me, do you think I'll know my husband? Or do you think I'll know my mother or father? Do you think I'll know? You're going to know. Amen. We'll be us. And they'll be them. And you're not only going to know them, you're going to know everybody. Amen. So also you see here proof positive that the dead are still alive, that they're not in the ground somewhere, molding in the grave for thousands of years until the resurrection. You know, like some groups teach soul sleep, and that the dead, they're asleep in the grave for thousands of years till the resurrection. Well, this is evidence to the contrary. They were there. They're talking with the Lord. I might want to mention here also, not only are those who have gone on to be with the Lord, not only are they alive, but let's not get the idea that they can come visit us from time to time. Because this is an exceptional case. It's an exceptional situation. One-time event. Remember, Moses is the great lawgiver. He represents the entire body of the Old Testament. All of its rites, rituals, laws, sacrifices, ordinances, commandments. You know, he represents the law. He is the lawgiver. And Elijah the prophet represents the prophets. The Bible speaks of all the law and the prophets being summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that fulfills the law and the prophets, which really is the entire embodiment of the Old Testament. So notice this. You've got the representative of the law, the representative of the prophets. They're there, and they're talking to the Lord together. And the very next verse in Peter, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, when he beholds all of this, he said, Lord, it's good for us that we were here. And if it's okay with you, we'd like to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I don't know, maybe they thought they were going to stay for a while and they needed a tent. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But what I actually tend to think is that whatever they thought they would put there, you know, that would become a shrine. It would become a shrine. It would become some kind of a temple. It would become some kind of a snare. Amen. But here's the interesting thing. You see Moses and you see Elijah and you're a Jew. These are the heroes. These are the people you follow. These are the people you listen to. And so Peter says, let us build three tents, three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And God the Father interrupts that conversation in the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says, while he yet spoke, Peter's still speaking. And behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You know, the Father said there was a time for the law and the prophets. But now it's like Jesus said, Luke 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man is now responsible. Whosoever will presses into it. But the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and that was it. The time of the law and the prophets is finished. Remember, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So the law and the prophets is over. The Father himself said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Follow him. And by the way, that's in the continuous sense. It means you keep on listening to him, you keep on following him, and you keep doing his will. So here's the point I would make. Second Peter chapter 1, as I'm going to wrap up these few verses we looked at tonight, when he says, Peter is reminding them, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. You're talking about fables. I'm talking about facts. You're talking about foolishness. I'm talking about the miracles that I saw with my eyes and heard with my ears. I am an eyewitness. And that's much greater authority than somebody's thinking, somebody's dream, somebody's vision, somebody's novel new idea, or somebody repeating a fable from hundreds of years ago. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, that he received from God the Father honor and glory. When the voice spoke from the excellent glory, from God in heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. Don't let anybody ever monkey with that particular doctrine, the doctrine of who Christ is. And he says, and the voice that came from heaven We heard it. We were there on the holy mountain. Don't follow the fables when you can follow the facts. Hey, I'm going to quit there. Praise God. Amen. We got through several verses tonight.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord anyhow. Father, I pray that you do help us to stay well established on what is established in your word. Lord, keep your people, keep us all. Hold us tight and give us the grace, Lord, to continue to walk in the truth, the light of your word, your way, your will. In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.